heavenly brothers and companions in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold until the courage and the confidence of our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily, while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly, until the end, the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all who came out of Egypt under Moses? And who was he provoked with for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And who did he swear to that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
Tonight's passage is about listening carefully to God's word. You should be doing that every week, right? But tonight, let's get it right. We've got to be listening carefully to God's word. I don't know if you're tired, I don't know if you've been distracted by things, but block them out. We need to listen carefully to God's word tonight. Apparently, someone told me this morning that mathematicians say that the world can be divided into three groups. There are those who can count, and there are those who can't. I was literally told after preaching this sermon this morning to add that in. And apparently, you'd need it. But no, the Bible says, okay, that all of humanity can be divided into only two groups. There are those who listen to God's word, and there are those who don't. And ultimately, it's our attitude to God's word that determines who we are and where we're going. If we listen to God's word, we are his people and we're heading for salvation. If we refuse to listen to God's word, we are not. We're not God's people and we're not heading for salvation. And it's pretty much as simple as that. Now, of course, then, the first thing I ought to say to you guys is that congratulations, you are in the right place at the right time. You know, good choice. Great life choices happening. You know, think about all the places you could be. You could be at the beach. Maybe I shouldn't get you to think about these things. You could be at the beach. Hopefully you realize this. You could be watching, you know, you could be at the movies. You could be studying or working. You could be relaxing at home. But you've chosen, and good on you, to come to church and sit and listen to God's word. And there are many who would sneer at you for this. So in many ways, to begin with, I just want to say, well done. You've made the right choice. Good on you for being here. I know that in many ways I'm preaching to the converted, to people who know that listening to God's word is the most important thing in the world. But, and this is a big but I need to warn you about. There are two big ifs in this passage, and there's a big but I want to warn you about at the beginning. But, in fact, being in church, even being in church every week, is no guarantee that you're actually listening, is it? And really, this passage is a warning not directed to outsiders, but it's aimed straight at us. This passage is a warning to those who are part of the Christian community that we must not neglect to pay careful attention to God's word. So let's dive in. You'll see in verse 1, the first thing God commands us to do in verse 1 is to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The embodiment of God's word, the person at the very heart of the scriptures, at the very heart of the gospel. He is God's message to us, who reveals God to us. And we need to consider him carefully. We need to really think about him. Now, see, sometimes we ignore God's word, don't we, by just letting it go in one ear and out the other. You know, we were following at the time, but we didn't really take any time afterwards to mull over it. And we hear the words, but we don't take in the message. I'm reminded of John chapter 5, when Jesus was speaking to the Jews and he said, "You don't have God's word living in you because you don't believe the one he sent. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me, and you're not willing to come to me so that you may have life." Now, I don't mean to sound too harsh, but some of us don't even pore over the scriptures, do we? I mean, they were halfway there. They seemed very interested in God's word. And yet, it's actually not about how much you read. It's about taking in what it says, isn't it? And they completely missed the point because they didn't see that it was about Jesus. In other words, it's not good enough just to read the Bible or hear it. Truly listening to God's word entails considering Jesus. So before we go any further, let me ask you just straight up, do you make time in your week, not just on Sunday, do you spend time considering Jesus? Does Jesus feature at all in your thoughts? It's so easy, isn't it, to let our minds be occupied with other things. And there just isn't space for Jesus when he's squeezed out by all those other things. You know, you're thinking about your studies or your job, probably the HSC at this point. If you've got the HSC coming up very soon, good on you for being here. You have got your priorities straight. But it's so easy to forget about Jesus and to be, oh, I've got to study, I've got a job, what's happening in the news, how's my sports team going, how's your family going, what you're having for dinner tonight, your untidy house, that girl you want to date, or, you know, if you're later on, that guy or your granddaughter wants to date, or something like that. I don't know, whatever stage you're up to. Listen to God's word, Hebrews chapter 3. He says, consider Jesus. Let Jesus, who he is and what he's done, occupy your mind. Let him captivate your thoughts. Let him take first place. Let him be your vision. Now, there's plenty more in verse 1, and let me encourage you to keep thinking about it later, kind of the whole point. Keep thinking about verse 1 later, but we don't have time to go through it now. There are ample reasons in verse 1 to consider Jesus. But in verse 2, we're directed specifically to consider his faithfulness. See verse 2? Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's house, i.e. household. Okay, it's just the same word in the original. It's like the way we talk about the house of Israel or the house of David or the house of Windsor or something. It just means a household. Okay. So verse 2 introduces a comparison between Jesus and Moses and their place in God's household. Now, the second half of the verse is an allusion to Numbers chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron, right, Moses' brother and sister, criticized Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. Okay, let me read Numbers chapter 12 to you. I'm going to be reading from verse 2. They said, "Does the Lord speak only through Moses? Does he not also speak through us?" And the Lord heard it. Moses was a very humble man, more so than any man on the face of the earth. I reckon, by the way, just as a total aside, isn't that one of the most startling, amazing commendations you've ever heard in Scripture? Verse 3, Moses was a very humble man, he's the leader of the entire nation, more humble than any man on the face of the earth. So Moses, they've criticized Moses. He doesn't step in. Verse 4, though, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "You three, come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them went out. Then the Lord descended in a pillar of cloud, stood at the entrance to the tent, and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When the two of them came forward, he said, "Listen to what I say. If there is a prophet among you from the Lord, I make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. I speak with him directly, openly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. So why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" The Lord's anger burned against them, and he left. And then in the following verses, Miriam becomes diseased with leprosy for a while. Moses prays for her on her behalf and so on, and we don't have time to go into it now. But you see, two things from that passage about Moses. One, He's a unique prophet, isn't he? A unique prophet. That's the point of that passage. He's unique. Everyone else, you know, visions, dreams, kind of, they see God, they hear his word in mists and not clearly, but not so with Moses. Moses speaks face to face with God. He hears God's word directly. You can read, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to see how clearly God revealed himself to Moses. But the second thing about Moses is that he's a servant. Described that way a couple of times. My servant Moses is faithful in all my household. How dare you speak against my servant Moses? Now, there are lots of things, therefore, that are parallel between Moses and Jesus. Lots of things you can see why these Numbers 12 has been brought up in Hebrews chapter 3. These are both leaders of God's people. They're both prophets, greater than any other prophets, bringing a message from God. They both faced opposition from God's people, their own siblings, in fact. And yet both remained humble and faithful in the face of opposition. Now, but while these are important similarities, the real purpose of the comparison, if you'll excuse the paradox, is to show you the contrast between these two men. For while Moses was a great leader and a great prophet, he is nothing compared to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is even greater than Moses. And there are two particular contrasts that the author to the Hebrews draws our attention to. Firstly, verse 3, Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. So the first contrast between these men is that Jesus is the builder while Moses is just a part of the house, right? And it's kind of obvious that the builder has more honor than the house. No one congratulates the house on being, you know, comfortable and fashionable and warm and beautiful or whatever, functional. No, the house didn't build itself. The builders are to be congratulated and honored. The kind of proverb in verse 3 is really obvious. And in the same way, verse 3 then seems to be implying that Jesus is not simply part of God's house like Moses was. They were a significant part. But Jesus is more than that. Jesus is the one who built the house. Or as verse 4 makes clear, Jesus is the one through whom God built the house. Verse 4 says, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. And because of that, because God built the house of Israel through Jesus, all the honor and glory must go to him. It doesn't end up going to the house. It's actually very similar to the way chapter 1 verse 2 describes Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Maybe check that out later. The second contrast in the passage is in verses 5 and 6, where Jesus is described as a son over God's household, in contrast to Moses, who is merely a servant, you remember that word from Numbers 12, a servant in the household. You've seen Downton Abbey, have you? Maybe I've seen too much of it. The thing is, right, Moses is an important servant. Moses, you know, he's the chief butler, right, in this glorious household. But the thing you notice about Downton Abbey is there's a massive difference between who's upstairs and who's downstairs. I mean, we all know that. Right? And this is the difference between Jesus and between Moses. They are on completely different levels, right? Yeah, Moses is wonderful, glorious, whatever. He's a servant. Jesus is the son. Jesus is the son. He's the heir of the whole estate. He's in a completely different league. And verse 6 tells us, see, this is the kicker in verse 6. We are that household. See, he wasn't talking about a building. He's talking about us. We are that household if, and only if, I might add, we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. See, we are not part of God's household, just if we claim to be or look to be for a while. We're not part of God's household if we're, you know, in a really tight-knit friendship group at church. We are only truly part of God's household, enjoying all the privileges that entails, right? Having God live among us, belonging to Jesus, etc., etc. We're only truly part of God's household if we hold on, if we continue in our faith. And so this verse is really where the second half of the passage takes off from, okay? The second half of the passage focuses on our hearts, and how we must continually respond to God's word. We mustn't wander off. Right, let's read from verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. All right, now this quote is taken from Psalm 95, okay? That's where the quote's from. But it refers back to an event in Numbers chapter 14, just a couple of chapters after the one we were just reading. So I want to say a few things about this little section. Number one, notice who is described as the author of Psalm 95. Who is it in verse 7? Anyone reading the same book I'm reading? The Holy Spirit. Good on you, Rach. In other words, the words of Scripture are not just words about God, remember this, but they are the words of God. They're not just human reflections on, you know, what we think about God or something like that, philosophers. No, I mean, humanly speaking, Psalm 95 was written by a human. But this person was not just sort of riffing on what they thought God was like or kind of building, I look at this in the world and I build towards a kind of theology of God. No, they were being guided by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote to ensure that everything they wrote was clear and true and good for God's people to read for the rest of history. And so that's what we mean when we talk about the Scriptures being inspired. We mean that as well as being written by humans, they were also written by the Spirit of God. They're God's words carried along by his Spirit, his breath, to us. One maybe little thing just to draw your attention to, maybe think about it later, is just, and we don't just mean that the people were inspired, do you know what I mean? And somehow the Scriptures could still be slightly not. No, he draws a direct distinction. This is what the Holy Spirit wrote, the Scriptures, Psalm 95. Just to be clear on that. But now let's talk about the event. Back in Numbers that this quote is referring to. So flip back with me to the passage in Numbers chapter 14. If you find it, tell us the page. Numbers chapter 14. 131. If you've got a church Bible. 131. If you don't have a church Bible, don't tell us the page in your Bible. That's just pointless, isn't it? Numbers chapter 14, I'm going to read from verse 1, but if you just, glance across at some of the headings, you'll see that Moses has just sent spies into the land of Canaan to scout out the land. They found that it's an awesome land. They bring back like a bunch of grapes as big as a mountain. It's awesome. Not quite exaggerating. But chapter 14, then the whole community broke into loud cries and the people wept that night. All the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron. And the whole community told them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by the sword? Our wives and little children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, you can't believe that has happened just two chapters, can you, after Miriam and Aaron have just criticize Moses as if he's not, and God can, you know, and sends leprosy on her to confirm, no, Moses is my man. And they want to appoint a new leader. They're done with Moses. They want to appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt. Now, Joshua and Caleb respond by begging the people to trust God, not to rebel, right? God had promised them the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. All they had to do was trust God and go in and take it. But they're afraid of the Canaanites. They didn't trust God. And so they complained. Now, God's response is in verses 11 and 12. He says to Moses, why don't we just destroy these people and I'll start again with you? But Moses asked him to pardon them, even though they deserve to be destroyed. Moses never questions that. They deserve to be destroyed, but for your name's sake, Lord, pardon them. And so in verse 20, the Lord responded, I have pardoned them as you requested. Yet as surely as I live and as the whole earth is filled with the Lord's glory, none of the men who have seen my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tested me these 10 times and did not obey me, none of those men will ever see the land I swore to give their fathers. None of those who have despised me we'll see it. Okay, so that's the backstory. Now flip forward in your Bibles. Don't quite go to Hebrews 3. Go to Psalm 95. Let's check out the psalm together. Psalm 95. This time it's on page 542 if you're following with me in the church Bible. You can see from your outline, I like to call this psalm the Anglican psalm. I'm not quite sure if we can actually claim a part of Scripture specifically for ourselves. But if we could, that might be wrong. But if we could, Psalm 95 would definitely be our psalm. You know the way Cranmer set it up, okay, when he, you know, wrote the prayer book? It was that Anglican churches would meet together every day, every single day of the year. We'd meet together morning and evening. And every morning, every single day of the year, except for Easter, because other things kind of intruded, we would read this psalm together. Every single day we'd read Psalm 95. So that every day we would be encouraged with verses 1 and 2. Come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let us enter into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout triumphantly to him in song. Every morning we'd hear that. We should be known for that, shouldn't we? Shouting triumphantly because of what God has done for us. Every day we'd be reminded of who God is in verses 3 to 5. Look at verse 3. The Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In verses 6 to 7, we're reminded of who we are, right? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care. And you see how it's saying, you know, because of who God is, because of who we are, come, let's worship and bow down and so on. And then in the second half of verse 7, right, we would say to each other every day, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I think Cranmer was onto something with that, right? Because you see, the point is that every day is a new day. And every day, God still calls his people to listen to him. And every day, they must respond in faith and repentance. They must not harden their hearts. They can't just rest on the faith of yesterday. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. You see, God's word doesn't grow old and dusty. It won't be confined to history. It won't be declared irrelevant. It calls each generation to pay attention to it afresh, and each generation must pay attention to it every single day. It's an ever clear and present word, always worthy of our attention and always demanding our attention. So brothers and sisters, heed this warning today. Psalm 95 tells us something about the natural tendency of our hearts to harden against God's word. If we're not careful, we will go astray in our hearts. You don't drift into belief, as it were, right? You don't drift into godliness. If we're not careful, if we don't watch out, we will not enter God's rest. Just like the people of Israel, when they stood on the edge of the promised land, they're on the cusp of the land of joy and prosperity and rest. All they had to do was go in and take it. All they had to do was trust God's promise to them, that it was theirs. But they refused to listen to God's word. So God swore, which when you think about it, is an awesome thing to do, an enormous thing to do. Awesome in the sense of terrifying. God swore, he promised, in his anger, they will not enter my rest. See, God had sworn to their fathers, hadn't he? God had promised to their fathers that that was their land, that that was the land they would inherit. But because they hardened their hearts against his voice, he made a new promise. And the deal was, right, those who had not listened to his glorious promise of rest would be the victims of his terrifying promise that they would be excluded from the land. In other words, he promised to give them exactly what they asked for, didn't he? Don't make us go in there, they said. In his anger, he swore, okay. Terrifying thing to get what you ask for when you're being driven by your own sinfulness. Now let's go back to Hebrews 3. Having quoted from Psalm 95, you see the author's point, right? Is that the word that was spoken back then is always relevant to each new generation. The message is the same, and it needs to be heard day after day, as long as it is called today. See verse 12. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if, remember I told you there was going to be a second if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do you see, it's the same message. Same message they need to hear in the wilderness, the same message the psalmist needed to, his brothers to hear. Watch out, brothers. Why? Because we too are susceptible to the evil that led the wilderness generation astray. Sometimes people talk about God's word, right, as if it's somehow locked in the past, as if there's a huge gap between us and the original hearers. And in order for the scriptures to be relevant for us today, to become relevant for us today, they need to be reinterpreted in the light of modern times, right? Otherwise, they won't make sense to modern readers. They need to be reinterpreted in the light of modern advancements in science, in ethics, in philosophy, whatever. The book of Hebrews leaves no space for that kind of nonsense. The scriptures are eternally relevant, pertinent in perpetuity. Maybe that is the way to remember it. They are eternally relevant, is all I mean. Because there's not a huge gap between us and them, right? Humanity are still essentially the same and need to hear the same message from God. You know, just because we have iPhones doesn't mean we're no longer sinful. We too have fickle hearts, easily deceived by sin's lies, easily led astray. We are quick to harden ourselves against God's word. Therefore, our author says we need to encourage each other and encourage each other daily. We too are on the cusp of the promised land of rest. And if we turn away now, we will not enter that rest. We need to encourage each other daily. And let me stress, not weekly, right? Christian communities should be, in a very tangible sense, in one another's pockets, as the saying goes. Constantly chatting to one another, texting one another, catching up with one another. I'd really encourage you, I'm actually going to get you to do this. Encouraging one another not to go astray, but to listen to God's word. Let me put it like this. If you're not in contact with a Christian, at least daily, I don't know how you can obey verse 13. I think that's as simply as I can put it. Is there any way to encourage each other daily if we don't meet daily? Now, I do want you to spend 30 seconds chatting with the person next to you about the implications of this. Just grab the person next to you or a couple of people around you. Talk about, okay, verse 13, how are we going to encourage each other daily? How are we actually going to do this? Because I want us to listen to God's word. Okay, so turn to the people next to you. We'll get some feedback in 30 seconds or so. All right, let me interrupt you. Sorry if you're halfway through, and please just keep chatting about this afterwards. But can you tell me what you've been talking about? What do you reckon? What are some implications from verse 13? It is verse 13, right? Yeah. Encourage each other daily. How can we do that? Yeah, you could text them. That's easy. Great. Good on you. Yeah, the lowest possible bar. Nikki, absolutely you're right. No, totally you're right, aren't you? Do you know, I'll actually, a friend of mine who we know each other from like 5 years ago and don't meet up very much at all, texts me every Monday a Bible verse. Just texts me every Monday a Bible verse and sometimes news from how, you know, how he's going or a prayer point or something like that. But we used to go to church like 3 churches ago for me because as a student ministry, you sort of have to keep moving a bit. But yeah, we could text each other Bible verses, text each other little words of encouragement.
I think like on the flip side, when you meet up with the same Christians all the time, like maybe every day, making sure that you're intentional, encouraging them, not just having whatever conversation with them.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So making sure when we meet up, we're not just talking about the football or just having a coffee, you know, or something like that. Sometimes even, I hope you guys are in one-to-ones. I don't know if someone's going to suggest this, but in one-to-ones where you just meet up to read the Bible together, okay, and pray together. And I think that's a really good thing that you should all be involved in. You can definitely get an hour of your week to do that with someone. But sometimes even those can kind of descend into, oh, we sort of never got around to the Bible, or we didn't. It was just a catch up, that kind of thing. Especially if you're like me, you just keep going, just chatting about everything. Did you want to, were you scratching, Luke, or were you saying something? I'm sure you got some great ideas there, bro. Now that I'm put you on the spot. No. Does anyone else want to add some things? It'd be great to hear some more things. Yep.
Call them every now and again. Say if you need when I'm coming home from work. We've got half an hour, 45 yep. minutes. Yep. Just call someone. Keep you awake and chat with them.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Look, do keep thinking about this then. Keep thinking about this then, because this is really important, isn't it? I just want us to obey verse 13. I'm sure all of God's people say, amen. We want to obey verse 13. And there are lots of things. Make sure you're committed at a gospel team. Make sure, I want us to not get distracted, say, from a ministry perspective. We want to be on about the word of God and so on. And I'm not kind of arranging your social lives. But as you just plan your social lives and get-togethers and that kind of thing, make sure, you know, invite and mix your Christian and non-Christian friends and chat about Jesus with them, with everyone. Do you know what I mean? So keep arranging that kind of thing. I don't know, post on 645 members' Facebook page that you're going to the park and you want some people to come along and we're just going to read Matthew or whatever. Okay, just, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, let's keep going. Look at verse 14, right? It's rather like verse 6. Reminds us of the terrible dangers we're in if we don't encourage one another daily to listen to God's word. Verse 14 says, "For we have become companions of the Messiah if, and I might add, only if, we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start." In other words, if we don't hold firm to the end, we were never truly companions of the Messiah. Remember back in verse 1, the author uses the same word? Companions. We were companions in a heavenly calling. That is a calling from heaven, I take it, and a calling towards heaven, where Christ is. But he says in verse 14, we are companions, truly companions, only if we're only on our way to heaven where he is, if we hold firmly to the end, the reality that we had at the start. All true Christians will persevere to the end. If you are trusting Christ, you can be certain of your salvation. But that doesn't mean that all those who profess to be Christians will persevere to the end, and it doesn't even mean that all those who think they are Christians will persevere to the end. No. Rather, that all those who are truly Christians will persevere to the end. You think of the parable of the sower, if you know it. All sorts of different people like receive the word at first. When they hear it, they rejoice. They seem to embrace it with joy. But over time, as temptations are dangled in there, before their eyes, or persecution comes from outside for their faith, over time, the genuineness of their faith is tested and it's found wanting. And that particular parable, the majority of people are found wanting at the end. Their faith was only ever an illusion, a mirage, not grounded. And perhaps even they themselves were deceived. They would have called themselves Christians. They would have come to church.
And it makes no difference whether you work for the church or not. Don't hear me just pointing the finger at you. Of course, it makes no difference whether you're on the roster or whether you're a Bible study leader or whether you're really in a really tight-knit group here. Time will tell who are truly Christ's companions and who are not. Which means we must heed this warning. Each day, we must be wary of wandering away from the faith, because some among us, sadly, will. And if you haven't seen it yet, you will. And it's heartbreaking, and it's devastating, and it is the responsibility of all of us to desperately work to make sure it doesn't happen. Now look, he rams home the point in verses 16 to 19. So lastly, right, the author wants us to consider who it was that rebelled. The key word in verse 16 to 19 is who. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all who came out of Egypt under Moses? And who was he provoked with for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And who did he swear to that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In other words, verses 16 to 19 are about proving that the events in Numbers 14 are not about outsiders, you know, pagans, Gentiles. No, those who fell in the wilderness were ostensibly part of God's people, right? By all accounts, they looked like God's people. They had at least for a while, in some capacity, been led by God through his servant Moses out of slavery in Egypt. 1 Corinthians 10 describes how, you know, they were all baptized as they walked through the Red Sea. And yet, the essential problem that kept them from entering the promised land was that they did not believe. They were part of the community of faith, but they didn't truly believe themselves. And they were unable to enter because of unbelief, which expressed itself in disobedience. The gathering of God's people here on earth, the church, is always going to be a mixed gathering. There are sheep and goats here. There is wheat and there are weeds. And at the moment, we may all look the same, but we're not. The defining characteristic of a true Christian is true faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. It's not enough just to belong to the Christian community. One must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. There are so many implications of this we could talk through. I just want to mention two of them. One thing that we should be careful of and should do, and one thing we shouldn't do. One thing we should do is we want to grow. We want to grow at 6:45. We want to see new people come to know the Lord Jesus and be gathered and added to our number. That's wonderful. We need to be careful that we're not just adding them to a club. They're not just coming in because they like the music, they like us, they like, you know, our building, which I don't know why I don't think many people are coming in for that. We're not just trying to add in kind of people to our club. We need to make sure we all, and new people, we need to make sure they understand what to believe. We need to make sure they understand who to believe in. We need to keep talking about Jesus. And as we go out and talk to our friends and talk to our neighbors and so on, talk to them about Jesus. Don't just talk to them about joining a club. Talking about Jesus. Then the thing not to do, though, is to go around with kind of an election detector, if you know what I mean, or something like that. You know, who's in and who's out, and or spend all your time kind of navel-gazing and thinking, oh, you know, am I really sure about how true is the trueness of my true faith or something? No, the whole point is you can't know that. It's not about that. It's about looking to Christ. It's about considering Jesus. If you are looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, you can be certain of your salvation. The more you look to yourself, the more you're looking around at others or whatever, the more you will, you know, wade through doubt and uncertainty. But if you're looking to Christ, and if we keep encouraging one another daily to consider Christ, about to sing that, if we keep encouraging one another daily to consider the Lord Jesus and to listen to his word, we are on the cusp of the promised land and we will enter God's rest.